Well, welcome everybody. Thanks for coming this morning. We are continuing our study through the Psalter, and this week we will be in the Royal Psalms, as I have up here, trying to get through the bold goal of getting through two different Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. We'll spend some majority of our time in Psalm 110, because I know we've already touched on some of the aspects of Psalm 2, but I do think there's just important, these two psalms have so many important biblical theological connections and thematic elements that run throughout the entirety of the Psalter. It's good to visit both of them. So for the sake of time, again, since we're going to try to get through two different psalms, I printed out some of the introductory material to the Royal Psalms. And just some things to point out. There's distinguishing marks of Royal Psalms, their purpose, like original purpose for why they were composed, some of the different themes that you'll find throughout reading the different Royal Psalms, many of them Davidic Psalms, and then just some tips for reading, remembering the original context, remembering, as we'll visit with, again, with Psalm 2, the overall macro structure of the book of Psalms, why the Psalms are placed strategically where they are, and the developing story, messianic storyline that runs throughout. And then ultimately we remember that not just the Royal Psalms, though we can see it very prominently in the Royal Psalms, but really the entire book of Psalms is fulfilled in Jesus, and just remembering how it's fulfilled in Jesus. Similar with prophecy, not necessarily one-to-one correlated prediction, but promise and thematic fulfillment. And we understand Jesus rules over God's people. He mediates God's covenant. He brings judgment on the wicked. And he brings justice and blessing to the nations. And just one final note, I would encourage, as you read through the Davidic Psalms, I would actually encourage read Ephesians 1 through 2, because when we're reading the Royal Psalms, we understand that the immediate fulfillment and the immediate one addressed is the Davidic king himself. And so then we wonder, how do we personalize these Psalms? I think Ephesians 1 through 2, where Paul talks about that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. So the blessing comes first to Jesus, and through Jesus comes to us. And so I think that that's a helpful text from Paul in understanding how the corporate covenantal solidarity that Jesus has with his people, and how the blessings given to the Davidic king ultimately will influence and affect his people as well. So that's it for introductory material. I'm pretty sure I just set a new record. That was only 5 minutes. All right, let's jump into Psalm 2, shall we? So I'll read the text and then give a little bit of commentary on the structure, some key features, and so on. So, I know we've covered Psalm 2 a little bit before when Nate was going through the macro structure of the Psalms, but here we go. So, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are you who take refuge in him, or are all who take refuge in him." So, as we have mentioned before, one of the key features of Psalm 2 is that Psalm 2 basically forms the second half of a two-part introduction to the entire book of Psalms. We have in Psalm 1 this talk of the man who fears the Lord and who delights in his law. And we have all sorts of arboreal or garden Edenic imagery. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that bears fruit in its season. And so a lot of it hearkening back to Genesis 1 and 2, where we understand, like, who is this man? Well, if we look at it from a biblical theological perspective, if it's echoing Genesis 1 and 2, it's probably talking about Adam in some way. And so we have an image of Eden in from Genesis 1 through 2 in Psalm 1. And it's a, we'll get more into it as well next week when we look at the wisdom Psalms. And then Psalm 2 forms the second half. And what, where do we begin? In the first three verses, we begin with the raging of the nations. So you have in Psalm 1 echoes of Genesis 1 and 2. And then in Psalm 2, we begin where Genesis 3, we begin with Genesis 3 and the fall and the resulting chaos that ensues from that. So you have the nations raging, which is the theme that we have in Genesis 3 through 11, that culminates in the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. So we have in these two psalms echoes all the way back to the very beginning of the biblical or redemptive historical story. And some of the key themes in this psalm is we have the reign of Yahweh through the Son, again, the raging of the nations, warning of judgment, and the hope of the Son's rule. Is that we begin with the raging of the nations, but we end in Psalm 2 with hope of the Son's rule, with that final line, "Blessed are those who take refuge in Him." And so, again, some more connections here then with Adam is that if in Psalm 1 you have this Adamic figure, in Psalm 2 we have we clearly see that the two main characters in the psalm are Yahweh Himself, so the Lord Himself, and the Son. And who is this Son? And if we remember in places like 2 Samuel 7, we understand this idea, this language of sonship pertains to the Davidic Son. So this Son who is spoken of here in Psalm 2 is the Son of David, is this messianic figure who will sit on David's throne, who will rule over the nations, and he is an Adamic-like figure. Because this Son is told to exercise dominion. He is told to rule. So, ask him. Go ahead.
Are you using this word, Adamic? Is that?
Adamic. So,
A?
Yeah.
How do you spell it?
A-D.
Oh, gotcha.
Yeah, like Adam. Uh-huh.
I gotcha.
Yeah, Adamic.
I thought you said Idemic.
Yeah.
What word is that? Okay.
And he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So this idea of ruling with a rod of iron. So exercising dominion over the raging nations, which is echoing, again, Genesis 1, 26 and 28, the creation mandate. Adam and Eve, as priest-kings in Eden, were commanded to exercise dominion and rule over creation. And now that same mandate is given to the Davidic Son. And so, and like we've said before, these two psalms form an introduction to the entirety of the Psalter. So these themes of, you have echoes of Eden, you have the Davidic Son, you have this hope, the raging of the nations, and the hope of the rule of the Davidic Son. And those themes are woven all throughout the Psalter. And we'll see, again, these same themes will show up again once we get to Psalm 110. And so, we've covered in verses 1 through 3, we have the raging of the nations act in verses 1 and 2, and they speak. Let us cast their cords from us, let us burst their bonds. And so this idea that the nations seek to cast off the bonds or the authority, so to speak, of the Lord and of his anointed. So this idea of rebellion. And again, this echoes the rebellion both at Eden and the rebellion at Babel that is perpetuated among the nations. And so, and that's really, you know, this gives us an idea of the nature of sin in and of itself. Sin ultimately is rebellion against the one true and living God. Ultimately, when you go back to the garden in with Adam and Eve, when Eve takes of the fruit, one of the motivations and one of the temptations that the serpent gives Eve and Adam follow suit is that if the day that you won't surely die, and the day that you take of the fruit, you'll be like God. God knows this. He's trying to keep something from you. He's trying to keep you down. So take of the fruit and you can have that freedom. You can determine good and evil for yourself. Let's cast off the cords and the bonds of the authority of the Lord to determine good and evil, and we'll take that for ourselves. We'll try to usurp the Lord and his throne and his kingdom. And this, in every sin that has been perpetuated since Eden, that element of rebellion is still present.
Man does look right in his own eyes.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And that idea, right in our own eyes, we get to determine good and evil for ourselves. And so, what is the Lord's response to this? In verses 4 through 6, we have a parallel where the Lord, in verses 4 through 5, he acts. And why do I have that twice? Oh, well. So what is the Lord's response to this? He who sits in the heavens laughs, which is, I think, interesting that it's just, you know, the Lord's up there while the nations are raging. And it's not a pretty sight from our perspective or from the people of God's perspective. But, you know, the Lord sits up there and chuckles. He laughs at this idea of these people who think that they can actually succeed in usurping his throne and his kingdom, that think that they can determine good and evil for themselves. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then, so you have the nations acting in verses 1 and 2, and then the nations speak, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. And so what is the Lord doing while they do this? He sits enthroned in heaven and he laughs, holding them in derision. And then in verse 6, so in verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. So while they are scheming rebellion and scheming to try to remove the cords and the bonds of the Lord's authority from them, the Lord will speak to them and terrify them in his wrath and fury. And then this, in verse 6, then the Lord speaks. And what does he say? What is the Lord's response to let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us? He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And again, what's interesting, and this will become more prominent when we get to Psalm 110, that you have this idea that the king is set on Zion, my holy hill. And as we know, remember, where is Zion? What is Zion? It's in Jerusalem. It's the Temple Mount. So whose throne is ultimately on Zion?
Jesus.
The Lord's throne is in Zion. And so he says that I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This idea, this union then of Yahweh's kingship and the Davidic son's kingship. And then the Lord, then we have the psalmist speaking, I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And we can see, these two psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, especially in the book of Hebrews, like really Hebrews is as a whole is an expositional sermon walking through these psalms as well as other texts to demonstrate how they're ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And this idea, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, that also is likewise echoing 2 Samuel 7, when the Lord promises David. So David desires to build the temple. He sees his palace, and then he sees the tabernacle. And he's like, I have a permanent palace, a permanent home, but yet the Lord dwells in a tent. I want to build a house for the Lord. And what's the Lord's response? The Lord basically says, you want to build me a house, David. I'm going to build you a house. And by house, he means dynasty. And he says that I will place a descendant of yours, a son from your own body, from your own line, on the throne. And then the Lord says that he will be as a son to me and I to him a father. And so this, again, this language of sonship connected with the Davidic line. And so the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Just think, again, the contrast here between the Lord's response and with the Lord's authority with the raging of the nations. The nations are, they're raging, they're rebelling, let's break their bonds and cast their cords from us. And the Lord laughs, and then he turns to his king, whom he has appointed on Zion, and says, ask of me, and I'll give the nations as your heritage. So it's like, who's really in control here? And that's pertinent to us, especially in this culture, is remembering who's really in control here. Who's really in authority? People, we act like we have rule or authority over the world, over our own lives even, and neglect that God's the one who gives us our every breath. God's the one who gives us life and breath and being every day. I wouldn't be standing here, we wouldn't be gathered here today were it not the Lord's will. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who really has authority? Who's really in control here? And so the Lord says, ask of me, and I will give the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then, so we have this idea, this giving of the nations to be the heritage of the Son. And we also have that the Son will break the nations with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this image of wrath that the Son is going to be the instrument through whom the wrath of God is brought to bear on the nations. And now because of this truth, we get to the last three verses, which really is a call to repentance and also a reminder of hope and blessing. So we have a warning then to the nations. The nations are called to turn from irreverent rebellion to serve with holy fear in verses 10 through 11. So we have the nations are raging, and again this image of a fallen world. We have this the perpetual rebellion from Genesis 3 through 11, culminating in Babel, has just been perpetuated by the nations even up to this point. We have the Lord who sits in the heavens, enthroned in the heavens, laughing, holding the nations in derision as though they could actually accomplish anything by this rebellion. And that the Lord establishes his king and promises that it is through the king that wrath will be executed and judgment will be executed. But again, we have this note of hope, and we have this call to repentance. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. So you who say, let us cast off their bonds and break their cords from us. Let us remove the yoke of the Lord's authority. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So there's this call to turn from the rebellion to serving the Lord and to rejoice with trembling. So there being joy to be had in the service of the Lord with fear and with trembling. We see this even in the New Testament, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to do and to will according to his good pleasure. So there is this understanding of a healthy fear of the Lord that we ought to have. Doesn't mean that we shrink back in utter terror all the time to where we're paralyzed in fear, but there's a healthy reverence and fear to the authority and just the glory and weightiness of who God is and the authority that he has and the power that he displays. And also in response again is that the nations deserve at this point to be shattered like a potter's vessel. But you have here an opportunity and a call to repentance for the kings to be wise and turn from their rebellion to serve the Lord. And then he says, kiss the Son. So not only serve the Lord with fear and trembling, but kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Who's the one who's going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel? It's the Son. It's the one whom the Lord has set on his holy hill and through whom judgment will be executed. So kiss the Son, and in so doing, you will serve the Lord with fear and trembling. And then there's a promised blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there will come a day where the nations will be shattered with a rod of iron like a potter's vessel. All you have to do is read in the book of Revelation. Jesus is not, when he comes again, will not be coming meek and mild, but he'll be coming with a sword to slay the wicked. So the nations will be dashed like a potter's vessel. But now this call to repentance is going forth. Be wise, therefore, O kings. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son. Because if you reject the Son, then you don't have the Father. But if you embrace the Son, then you have the Father also. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this idea of blessing, it goes back to Psalm 1. How do we understand that, you know, blessed is the man in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So this blessing of not following in the rebellion of sinners, but serving the Lord, comes through serving as well the Davidic Son, which we know ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, not only in his divinity as the eternally begotten second person of the Trinity. So Jesus, when it says, you are my Son, today I've begotten you, we understand in the immediate context, it's speaking of the Son of David. So this would have first spoken to Solomon and then every Davidic king after that. But we know Jesus is the ultimate Davidic Son and the ultimate Son of God. Both, again, his divinity as the uncreated, eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Creator himself, Yahweh himself. And he's also the true Son of David, who sits on David's throne. And Jesus, even though it can sometimes be hard to see because we look around us and it seems like the nations are still raging, but Jesus is presently seated at the right hand of the Father on high and ruling and reigning over the nations. And he executes God's judgment and brings blessing to the people. Jesus is the embodiment as well of the joining of Yahweh's throne For he is Yahweh himself manifested in the flesh, and David's throne as the ultimate descendant and heir. So again, I have set my king on Zion. Again, this union of David's throne and the Lord's throne together on Mount Zion. So, we're about 25 minutes in. So, I'd say we're making pretty good time. We can use the next few 30 minutes or so in Psalm 110. But before we move on, are there any questions on Psalm 2?
Thank you.
Yeah.
I have one question. So you mentioned that like Psalm 1 was hearkening back to Eden. I only saw one verse in there that had anything to do with like plants and stuff. So I guess I was wondering how you make that connection since there's only like the one verse in the whole psalm.
Let's see. Blessed is the... I think part of it, too, is blessed is the man. The word man is Adam, which is... because there's a couple different words that you can use to reference just a man, like in general speech in Hebrew, and then blessed is the man, ha-Adam, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight in his law, is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. I would say that he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers, and the wicked are not so, but are like chaff. And we'll get into it a little bit more next week when we look at the wisdom psalms. But I think that when you, oftentimes, even if it's a brief mention, a lot of times when you do see, like, tree planted by streams of water yielding fruit in its season, these arboreal callbacks do echo Eden to an extent. And so it's similar to the Proverbs. It's a wisdom psalm showing there's the way of wisdom, which is to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. And then there's the way of the wicked. And you have that a similar ultimatum given to Adam and Eve in the garden. There's, you know, obedience, you can eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then it seems that you move from some of these, you know, blessed is the man, ha-Adam, and then how you get these two divergent paths. Will you meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, or be in sin and rebellion? And then it moves right into the raging of the nations. And mentioning of the anointed or the Messiah, who ultimately then becomes this, as we know from the New Testament, that Jesus is the last Adam. So he is an Adamic figure. And we see more of that in Psalm 110. But yeah, we can get more into as well some of the Edenic callbacks in Psalm 1, especially we'll cover that next week with the wisdom psalms as well. Okay. Any other questions? All right. So, Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. So, it's pretty important. So, some of the key themes. There's the exaltation of the Davidic king, as well as, and this is interesting, somewhat new development, perhaps, but there's also the priestly role of the Davidic king. So throughout most of Israel's history, you have, we know the three offices, prophet, priest, and king, and generally they are separated. You have David's line is the royal line, and then you have Aaron's line that is the priestly line. And so there's this divide between the kingship and the priesthood. But here, and this is a Davidic psalm, so the superscript of the psalm is a psalm of David. So, and Jesus understood this to be David writing. We have this idea of the priestly role of the Davidic king. And another key theme is the triumph of the Davidic king. And I think it's important to remember where the placement of this psalm is. So where are we in the Psalter? We're in Book 5. And if we remember the macro structure of the psalms, you have the introduction in Psalm 1 and 2, and that introduces us into Book 1, which is preoccupied with the ascent of David. Book 2 is the kingship of David leading up to Solomon. And then Book 3 is from Solomon to exile. And then Book 4 is all about the kingship of the Lord himself while the people are longing and waiting for deliverance while they are in exile. Book 4 begins Psalm 90 with the one and only Psalm of Moses, which if you're a people in exile and longing for a day of deliverance, longing for a new exodus, what better way to start that book of the Psalms than with a Psalm of Moses, the one who led God's people through in the first exodus. So now we arrive at Book 5, where we start to see the anticipated and hoped for answer to these prayers. How is this new exodus to come about? How will the people of God ultimately be restored? And how will a new creation culminate from all of this? And so the Book 5 of the Psalms begins in Psalm 107, and you have throughout Psalm 107 this plea for deliverance. And you also have a lot of references then to the right hand of the Lord. Just in the previous psalm, in Psalm 109, "For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." There are a few, if you read through Psalm 107 and 109, just be on the lookout for those references to the right hand, to the Lord's right hand and he who sits at the right hand. And again, that idea of the right hand or a mighty hand and an outstretched arm does bear echoes of the Exodus. And so how does this come about? We have this plea for deliverance in Psalms 107 through 109. And then you have Psalm 110. And then it starts to shift to more praise for deliverance. And then we lead into the Hallel Psalms, which, as we looked at last week, give us this. There are new creation, resurrection, and new exodus themes throughout that collection of psalms. I would say there's also within this psalm are hints of divine characteristics of the Davidic king, which we kind of saw in Psalm 2 with the uniting of David's throne with Yahweh's throne. And as I said before, this psalm is the most quoted psalm throughout the New Testament. And it's referenced a lot and exposited a lot in the book of Hebrews. So I guess what I'm saying is that if I don't do a very good job up here, read the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews does a great job at expositing this psalm. So we have the structure of Psalm 110. It's shorter than Psalm 2. It's only 7 verses. But with verse 1, we have the exaltation of the Davidic king. Verses 2 through 3, we have the rule of the Davidic king. And then verse 4, again, this is a intriguing development, is the priesthood of the Davidic king. So now we not only have the union of the Lord's throne with the throne of David on Mount Zion, we actually have a union between the kingship and the priesthood in verse 4. And then it is from there that we see the triumph of the Davidic king. So I'll read through the psalm and then we'll walk through it. It says, "A psalm of David," and just again, another little nugget is whenever you read the Psalms, read the superscript, verse 0, I guess, as you could call it, because again, it helps give context and knowing who authored the psalm and what collection they're in and so on. "A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling with them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So, what is going on in Psalm 110? So we have this first verse 1. This is the exaltation of the Davidic king. The Lord. So you'll notice when you're reading in your ESV, it says the Lord, all caps. So whenever you see that, that's the Tetragrammaton. That is God's covenant name, Yahweh. So Yahweh says to my Lord. And when it's just Lord spelled normally without the all capital letters, that's often, it can be applied as well to the Lord himself. But it's from the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. Technically, this is the Lord said to, is Yahweh said to Adonai, which that ending is the first person pronominal suffix. So it's my Lord. So the Lord said to my Lord, again, who's speaking here?
David
is speaking, which is interesting because this is the same psalm that Jesus references when in Matthew 22, 41 through 46, when he's speaking to the Pharisees and he asks them, whose son is the Messiah? And they'll say, they're like David's son. And then Jesus comes to Psalm 110 and he says, if the Messiah is David's son, why does he call him Lord? Because David is the one speaking and he says, Yahweh said to my Lord, meaning one who is greater than David himself. And then it's from that point on that Jesus has punked the Pharisees and they have no answer for him the whole rest of his ministry until he's crucified. But we get some of the weightiness of this passage that you have David himself to whom the promise was given, and yet he is the one speaking. The Lord said to my Lord, to one greater than David himself. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And again, this language of right hand, the Lord's right hand of deliverance. And it's the Davidic king, then, who is told at the highest and most exalted position to sit at the right hand of the Lord. Until I make your enemies your footstool. And so then in verses 2 through 3, we have an exposition of the rule of the Davidic king. It says, Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. And again, what is Zion? Where is Zion? Why is it important?
Jerusalem.
It's in Jerusalem. It's the Temple Mount. So it is the sanctuary. It is the place of God's presence. And it is from Zion where earlier, way back, beginning of the Psalter, in Psalm 2, I have set my king in or on Zion. From Zion, your rule, your mighty scepter goes forth. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And that Hebrew word, I didn't put the vowel pointings in here, so I'm going to say radah. I may be pronouncing it wrong. But that Hebrew word for rule is the same word that pops up in Genesis 1, 26 and 28, when God tells Adam to exercise dominion. To rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. And so you have the scepter, the symbol of rule, going forth from Zion. So it goes outward from Zion, and the king is told to rule in the midst of his enemies. So he goes out, and the Davidic king is now ruling, exercising dominion over the chaos of his enemies, the raging nations. This idea of enemy, the idea of enemy, you know, in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And then, so we have going forth from the Temple Mount, we have this king who, from the Temple Mount, from the sanctuary, from God's presence, goes out into the chaos of the world to exercise dominion, to rule over it and subdue it, as it were. And then in verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. This is interesting. Again, it's one of those nuances that's nice about when you read the Hebrew, that there is actually no verb in that sentence. But the idea of offer themselves freely comes from the Hebrew word that means free will offering. So in essence, they're supplying it to be verb. Your people will be free will offerings on the day of your power. And that word for free will offering, interestingly enough, pops up in Exodus and I believe, I think it's mostly Exodus and Leviticus, I want to say, in the Torah, when the tabernacle is being constructed. So the people bring their free will offerings to the building of the tabernacle. So this, I think, it continues this idea, the expansion of the sanctuary out even into the place of chaos where the enemies of the Lord and his anointed are raging. And they offer themselves freely, or they are free will offerings on the day of your power in holy garments or holy adornment. So this connection of free will offering given to the tabernacle and holy garments, holy adornment. This is priestly language. And I think when you read it, you start to see this is strange. This is the rule is coming out from Zion, and you have this priestly language of free will offerings and holy garments. And it's also this idea that the people are free will offering themselves freely to the Davidic king goes to show this must be, as we see the development in both the prophets and leading up to the New Testament, this is a people with a regenerate heart who behold the Lord in his glory and offer themselves freely in repentance and faith, and become part of this building of the tabernacle, so to speak. They are free will offerings and holy garments, this priestly language used to describe them. And then, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours, which is a notoriously difficult passage to translate and interpret. There could be this idea like the dew of the morning. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This idea of youth and vitality, perhaps a reference of the people as numerous as the dew on the grass in the morning. And there could even be some slight echoes of Eden there. But again, it's a bit of a difficult poetic verse to interpret, but this idea of the people offering themselves freely, this priestly language, and the people offer themselves freely are seen as, in essence, being taking part in this rule that goes out from the sanctuary. And so ideas of like the people being gathered as an army. But again, described, strangely enough, in priestly language. Then you have in verse 4, the Lord, or Yahweh, has sworn and he will not change his mind. And so this is a reference again to this idea of covenant, that Yahweh swears with an oath, and he swears by no one higher than himself, makes a covenant, and he will not change his mind. The Lord is not a man that he should relent. And so this is going to happen. This is the Lord's plan. He will not relent. He will accomplish his purpose. What is this plan? He has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest. Now we see it's like, oh, all this priestly language has been leading somewhere. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so there we have this union now between the kingship and the priesthood. Because before, you had the priestly house of Aaron, which was a different lineage from the tribe of Levi, and then you had the Davidic line, which is the royal line from the tribe of Judah. How are these two to come together? Well, what does David do? He goes back before Aaron. The Lord goes back before Aaron to another priesthood. And this is the point that the author of Hebrews will draw out. Melchizedek is a priest king. First, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and he is priest of God Most High. And Abraham recognizes this and honors him, giving him a tenth of the spoils when he defeats the enemy kings and rescues Lot. And so we have this reference all the way back to this figure back in Genesis 14, Melchizedek. This first mention of, I wouldn't say the first mention, but this mention of a priest king. Because we can understand who is actually the first priest king. Adam is the first priest king. Because even though Adam is not called to offer sacrifice, he is told to keep and to serve or tend the garden, which is a garden sanctuary. And those verbs for keep and serve are the same used to describe the priestly work in the temple. So again, we have this union now of the kingship and the priesthood. And then we move on, and now all this priestly language has been leading somewhere. It's that the Davidic king is not just a king, he is also a priest. And then verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. Now, this could be interpreted a couple different ways. I think there's some intentional ambiguity here. Because that word for Lord, if you notice, when you read it whichever English translation you have, it's not all caps. So that's not Yahweh. It's Adonai is at your right hand. Now that could be a reference. Often Adonai is used as a reference to God himself. It could be God is at your right hand. This is now David speaking of the one greater than him, the Davidic king, saying that Yahweh himself is at your right hand as your help to go about in shattering kings and exercising judgment. It could also be that since earlier in the psalm, Yahweh is referenced as Yahweh, and you have Yahweh said to my Lord, Adoni, my Lord, sit at my right hand. Who's sitting at whose right hand? And then Adonai is at your right hand. So this could actually be a reference, and again, intentional ambiguity that maybe a divine title is being used to describe the Davidic king himself. Adonai is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. I think day of his wrath is parallel to day of your power. So, personally, I think this is a reference to the Davidic king, but we can't know quite for sure. And I think, again, there's intentional ambiguity there that is, again, giving us hints and echoes of divine qualities to this Davidic king. Says, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. Again, this is the shattering of the nations with a rod of iron that's taking place here. And this verse, again, because there's some interesting little nuances that you don't get if you just read the English. I don't know that the second half of verse 6 is translated as well as it could be. Because it says, he will shatter chiefs. What's interesting is that word for chiefs, first of all, is not plural in the original. It would be, if you're going to translate it as chief, he'd say it would be, he will shatter chief. Which could be, again, this idea of using a singular to represent a corporate, which is why the ESV translated as chiefs. So even though the word is singular, it represents a corporate body of heads of tribes, of nations, and stuff like that. But, again, what's interesting is the Hebrew word for chief is the same Hebrew word for head. It is rosh, which he will shatter the head over the wide earth. So while it could be he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth, or he will shatter heads, could also just be he will shatter the head over the wide earth, or smite the head. And I think conceptually there's an echo here of Genesis 3:15. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.
And who has dominion over the earth?
Yeah. And so you have the Davidic king, who is a priest king, as it's revealed in Psalm 110, told to expand the borders of the sanctuary, to exercise rule and dominion in the midst of his enemies, those with whom he has enmity. And then Adonai is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter or smite the head, or shatter heads over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. And I think that last line, he will lift up his head, is part of why I would think it might be better to translate that as he will shatter the head or shatter heads, because then the king shatters the heads of his enemies, and then he drinks by the brook by the way and lifts up his head. And so this idea of victory, triumph, the head or the heads have been shattered, and now the king, resting from a battle fought and won, drinks from the brook by the way, therefore he lifts up his head in victory. So we have priestly language now applied to the Davidic king. We have almost, again, some ambiguity that maybe blurs the distinction somewhat between Yahweh himself and between the Davidic king. So some divine qualities applied. And so we have hints of both a divine Messiah and a priest-king Messiah in the same line as Adam and ultimately Melchizedek, which is what is picked up and expounded upon in the book of Hebrews. And another interesting tidbit with the as far as some possible divine qualities applied to the Messiah is that the word footstool, you know, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Most of the time, footstool language is used for God himself, not necessarily for just a normal human king. Some of the examples is 1 Chronicles 28:2, Psalm 99:5, and Psalm 132:7, and Isaiah 66:1, and Lamentations 2:1. Some examples of footstool language being applied to God himself, and then here applied to the Davidic king. So, finally, fulfillment in Jesus, which I think we can see very well here, is Jesus is the Son of God. He's the true Son of David, as we saw in Psalm 2. And Matthew 1:1 and Mark 1:1 basically introduce us to this idea that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. And Jesus is Adonai in both the reference here in this psalm, but also he is the Lord himself. He is Yahweh himself in flesh. And through his atoning death and victorious resurrection, Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 1, 3-4. Attained a superior priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 4, 14-5-10, and then 7 all the way through the chapter, 1-28. He has crushed the serpent's head and made us a kingdom of priests, Colossians 2:15 and 1 Peter 2:4 through 10. And he has become the better Adam, who will judge the nations and usher in a new heavens and a new earth, Romans 5 and Revelation 17 through 21. So, I think you see a lot of echoes of Eden here. You see echoes of Genesis 3:15, the crushing of the head. You see this command to exercise dominion, just as a priest king just as Adam was called to do, and you have this referent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the uniting of the priesthood and the kingship. So, with that, are there any, I'll leave the last few minutes for questions.
You quoted a reference for Psalm 110, verse 1. It was in Matthew 22nd when Jesus was... What was the verse? Matthew 27.
Oh, Matthew 22, 41 through 46. It's when the Pharisees are quote, when Jesus challenges the Pharisees and asks, whose son is the Messiah? Oh, he's David's son. Okay. Well, then why does David here in Psalm 110 say, the Lord said to my Lord? Why does he call him Lord? As though he is greater than David. And the Pharisees don't have an answer for that.
I can't get the numbers.
Yeah. Any other questions, comments, concerns? All right. Well, we are about to the end of our time, so I'll go ahead and pray and dismiss. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you again for this day. I thank you for your sovereign rule. Thank you that you have woken each and every one of us up this morning, that you give us life and breath and being, that by your authority and your goodness, you have allowed us to come together to learn from your word, to be instructed, to delight in your law, and we thank you for this gift of your grace. We thank you ultimately for Jesus, for our great priest king who has come, who has caused the veil to be torn and given us an entrance into the Holy of Holies, that we have now become free will offerings in your sanctuary, Lord, and we likewise are co-heirs with Christ. We are sons of the living God, adopted through the person and work of Jesus and given the Holy Spirit, who is the seal of our redemption and the means of our sanctification, Lord. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. I pray for the service today that's going on at the moment and for second service as well, that it would be a blessing to your people and that you would be glorified in it. I pray that you would be with us as we go throughout the rest of our day and keep our hearts and our minds focused on the lofty things of you, that we would fear and tremble and love your presence and delight in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.